We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to or referenced deity proof, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And begin reading with me at verse 1. Will's still getting used to his coolness. What's that? It's tough? Oh. Well, I want you to know how great a struggle I am having about you and those in Laodicea, and as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts might be encouraged, having been instructed in devotion and toward all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, toward recognition of the secret of God, namely of the Father and the Christ. Note that having spoken of the secret of God, he then last person mentioned, God, is namely of the Father and the Christ. Our God is both Father and the Christ. And then as to the Christ, in whom all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge are hidden. So we have a deity reference in verse 2 and a Christocentricity proof in verse 3. And those things, having been said, grace and peace, Meta. We go to our text. You'll note that our text is verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah 4. And then there is a little break there in the flow of that text, indicating that we've moved down the chapter as promised last week. And you have verses 10 through 14. So our text really is 10 to 14. Zechariah 4, read with me 10 to 14. We'll get to verses 2 and 3. Because who has disdained at a day of little things? And they shall rejoice and see the tin stone in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, they thoroughly moving to and fro in all the earth. And I answered, and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time. You see, two times. I answered should be a second time, and said to him, what are the two ears of the olives which at the hand of two gold pipes are causing the golden to empty from over themselves? And he spoke to me, saying, haven't you known what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two sons of fresh oil, standing by the Lord of all the earth. All right. Verses, I don't think we really even need to cover verses 11 through 14, because I don't think any of you are as dull as Zerubbabel. You know what this means immediately, right? I mean, this angel just finds it remarkable. He's just incredulous that this man does not understand what these things are. And we are not going to cover verses 11 through 14 this evening. Because of the opposite. There are implications in this text for further study, most notably that of the revelation, or a revelation, of Jesus Christ, that whenever anything revelation hits, I tend to stall. And I don't mean like put it off stall. I mean, I tend to, my engine just quits. And there's so many things in the revelation that I have to sort out and weed out. I do plan on teaching this next week. So you have your text for next week, which will be verses 11 to 14. Next time, we're going to be exclusively in 10 today, and it hails back to verses 2 and 3, as does 11 to 14. So at this time, then, read verses 2 and 3 with me. And he said to me, "What are you seeing?" Remember that we've had this translated last week and read it last week, but didn't really touch on it. And I said, "I have seen, and behold, a lampstand, all of it gold, and a pool on its head, and seven lamps on it, seven, and seven tubes to the lamps which are on its head, and two olive trees over it, one the bowl from the right, and one on its left." All right, that means we're going to treat some, not very much at all, of 2 and 3, or get the sense of what some of that is, from verse 10, and then, Lord willing, the rest of it next week. But go to verse 10 now. "Because who has disdained at a day of little things?" Do you hear this quoted much? Just as far as maybe outside our church, have you heard that mentioned much? I actually do. I actually have. And it's usually referenced in a correct way. That it's usually talking about, at least that the concept is right, though maybe the particular thing they're applying it to might not be so correct, but the concept is usually right. This is one of those times where an oft-quoted verse in contemporary Christianity is tagged. They're usually explaining it correctly. And it's a correction about thinking little about the day of little things. Our conventional translations render it small things, the day of small things. People, in especially maybe in our situation, that is geographically and as to our location in time, so 21st century America, usually errs here because they do disdain the day of little things. They think much of big, everything being big, and I really don't find, usually when you look at things, at least in the spiritual realm, that appear to be, but to sight, they appear to be big. I usually don't find much good there. Do you know of so-called mega churches that are just very spiritual places, you know, where the vast majority of that huge number of people are walking with the Lord very closely, and there is a "what does the scripture say" kind of orientation where everything is sought to be done biblically there, and when the teaching is a high concentration of truth and you're hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, every time you blink, this is usually not the case, right? In a mega church situation. We're not saying that it can't be, but I think you'd really be hard pressed to find that. The mega church idea is not disdained usually. Maybe it sounds like I'm disdaining it. I think I am. But I'm doing the opposite of what this verse is talking about. The opposite of the error. The opposite error, if it's an error, of what this verse is talking about. Kind of looking at the big and saying there's probably not a lot of real life there. Because in our day, in this era of the age, for you to attract such large numbers of people, usually, I'm not saying this broad brush across the board, but usually you have had to compromise on a great number of levels to attract that many people with all of their... combinations of what they want so that everyone's getting what they want. The idea, why I say it's in our day and in our age, you can see it if you have eyes to see it. You can look and you can see it, but biblically we're talking about the time that we live in where it was predicted by the Holy Spirit through Paul that the times would come when men would have the desire to have their ears tickled. And if that's the trend, and you just got huge numbers of people coming out to something, usually there's some ear tickling there. You know, context of that, even as I invite you to turn there to 2 Timothy 4. Recently, just very recently read this, but note that in 4:3, for a season will come when they won't put up with healthy teaching. I mean, that's a very literal rendering. I'm just not putting up with this. This teaching is healthy. I'm not putting up with this. That reminds me of that woman who told me that in my first year, I think it was, of teaching here and pastoring here, when she responded after a certain message. It was a Sunday. I gave a teaching on a Sunday. On a Monday, we used to meet every morning on Monday at about 8 o'clock back in those days. Maybe it was even 7 o'clock used to meet. Like, the idea was, before you go to work, all right, let's get geared. Let's get doctrinally adjusted before you go to work. And I remember at one of those morning teachings that we had, she said, "Did I understand you correctly? Yesterday, in your teaching, you were saying that we're supposed to be thinking about each other and caring about each other. Like looking out for each other." Of course, I said, "Yes." And she said, "I don't know if I can tolerate that. I don't know if I can keep going to church here." Now, you try to figure out what their problem is. You try to figure out what's wrong with that. You're telling us that we're supposed to love each other, she told me. Yeah. And we're not going to put up with that. And she did. I never saw her in church again. I did see her. I tried to talk to her afterwards. She wouldn't speak to me because I want you to love each other. So I guess, I don't know. It's probably something more than that. But the point is, they won't put up with healthy teaching. But according to their own cravings, they will pile up teachers for themselves tickling the hearing. And they will be turned away, they will turn away the hearing from the truth and be turned aside to the fables. All right, now, why I've brought you here is I want you to see another verse that might get quoted in isolation outside of that context. And I want you to see it now in its context. Note the verse right before it is 4:2. Proclaim the word. Stand by when opportune and inopportune. Reprove, rebuke, encourage with all patience and doctrine. Now, why is Timothy told that? Verse 3 begins with an explanatory gar that we customarily translate for. For a season will come, and what we just quoted. Do you note that Timothy is being told, strike while the iron's hot, take advantage of your opportunities now when people aren't so hardened and selfish, because there's going to be a time coming when no one's going to listen to you. So do everything you can to build people up now, because this time is right around the corner. Living in that kind of time, we can sort of look at what probably got you there to the day of big things and say, this might not be so admirable. This might not be so desirable. That day of small things, then, this day of little things, can maybe think of that in two different directions. First, the small degree of spiritual things, as to work and as to power. That is the time when not a lot is being done that would be overtly spiritual, that would, like, where God has a person in a place where they're just not going to be used that way anymore. Or not anymore, but yet. And so you have a day of small things, a day of not a lot of discernible or visible work for the Lord, or not a lot of power. And maybe the other way that we could look at this, the second way, is a day characterized by the mundane. David had days of small beginnings. They were characterized by the mundane, and while he may have been accomplishing a lot by way of psalm writing, that he may have been functioning in prophecy already, nobody knew it. And he was a forgotten last kid, in disdained, evidently, maybe, by Jesse. Samuel has to ask after Jesse has marched all of his sons in front of him. Samuel has to ask, don't you have another son? And he said, there is one other, the youngest. He's out tending sheep. Those days would seem like, if he had ever read Zechariah, which of course he didn't, that could have seemed like a day of small things. Moses as well. He spends 40 years of his life, the man who will be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the one that's most referred to, the one where everything kind of started as far as at least the doctrine goes. And He's even writing the doctrine about the earlier prophets like Abraham who had gone before him, Enoch and others. He's writing it down in Genesis. But that happens after he's 80 years old. And the last 40, the second 40 of that 80, he would not have thought anything big at all. It was the day of small things. Most days were exactly the same. That's why I call them mundane. Most of those days were doing the same thing, pulling lambs out of pregnant sheep, walking sheep to another place, to another side of the mountain, because the grass may have had a chance to grow back. Shearing, if that was even necessary, or if that was even done at the certain time of the year. I mean, it was, and these things were just repeated all the time. They were just done over and over. They were done every day, all day, and just taking care of sheep and going home. And you live with Jethro and Zipporah, your wife, and she's got some sisters. And no indication whatsoever that this man would be the thing we know him for. No indication of that. If you could get your mind back in that time and think, we know nothing about the burning bush and everything after it yet. This is the day of small things. Sometimes when we're starting something, starting out, you have a day. There's a day of small things. Why I say that the mundane can be that day of small things is because if you look at small in the sense of over against that which is weighty, over against that which God would consider big, this isn't qualifying. This is like it's a lot of it's just the same thing that unsaved people in your same station of life do. You know, if you go to work and you do the same things every day like Moses did or like David did. Note that both of them, by the way, were shepherds too in those days of small things. Unsaved shepherds are doing the same things. They're doing the same kind of things that you're doing. Now, the fact that you have a relationship with God makes what you're doing different. It's different. It might not be different in activity, but it's different in direction. It's different in mindset. It's different in orientation. God really doesn't care. And I mean that. He doesn't care about how this guy does his job. He doesn't care about, as far as you're concerned, he doesn't care a lot about how other believers even do their job before the Lord, whatever their Lord-oriented job would be. As far as you're concerned, he cares about that, and he cares about that concerning them. But as far as you're concerned, most of the time it's, what is it to you if I will that this man remain here till I come? You follow me. We often have enough to be concerned with as to living admirably before the Lord in our own lives than maybe to worry about somebody else's. That's not to say that you shouldn't care about each other and look out for each other and love each other, and part of that is as to their spiritual welfare. Yes, granted. Galatians 6:1 is in force. If we are spiritual, we are commanded to restore those who may be overtaken in a fault. And so please take what I'm saying in the scriptural balance that undergirds what I'm talking about. But the day of small things shouldn't be disdained. And here you've got an overtly spiritual work that is being undertaken. The background of these prophecies is this building of the temple. That's a great spiritual undertaking. That is a spiritual work. But in that spiritual work, it was the beginnings of it, and it wasn't very successful. It wasn't blowing up. It wasn't just launching. There were problems. There was opposition, and the beginning of it was the hardest part of it. in Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, was particularly encouraged. In Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel, the governor, is particularly encouraged. And that, we saw it last week, that his hands had laid the foundation, and his hands would put the capstone on the whole of the temple. But don't disdain this day of little things. We don't know what God will do with this. We don't know what will happen. Now, there's a need for divine viewpoint here, too, in that what humans may consider little, what humans may consider a day of little things, may be a tremendous divine undertaking. And in those days of small things, it often is. It's God is at work. He is doing something among our midst. It's a day of big things from Christocentric perspective. But there's not a lot of people there yet. There's not a lot of activity. There's not a lot of money to do stuff. It's just like it's the way churches think. You know, what would be big things? What would be God blessing us? That's not there. And so they may think of it as a day of small things. I get a newsletter. I just started getting it from this group called Asia Harvest. I get something from them by email, too. They showed this picture, same picture, on the hard copy thing and on the internet, where there were two boats. I think it was either in Indonesia or the Philippines, but there were these two boats way out in the water, far away from land. On the front of one of these boats, there was a man with an open Bible, and these boats were very close together. This was church there. They had to get out there to escape persecution, and the whole church could fit in these two boats. And so there's two boatloads of little boats, two little boatloads of people sitting, and this teacher standing on the point of the front of one of the boats. From human perspective, it's a day of small things. They don't even have a building that they meet in. From divine standpoint, that is a major thing. That's an invasion of the kingdom of God. That's a throne concern. That's a kingdom issue. It's taking place way out there on the water with these two little boats that are joined together. That's one of the reasons we don't disdain the day of small things. Because the day of small things, by an anthropocentric evaluation, may be the day of gigantic scriptural undertaking. I would dare say that it's a bigger undertaking for them to do that with those couple of fastened together boats than it is for us, because there's more on the line for them. They've got to get out there because this is a big thing. They'll cart us off to jail and they'll torture us possibly, whereas it's not that big of a deal when we get together. Oh, definitely the essence is just as big of a deal. What we're doing, the fact that we're meeting, the fact that Christ Jesus is among us when we do that, that's huge. And so the day of small things, if it's something of God, if it's the work of God, it's a day of big things. It's not small. It's just that the accoutrements look small. That's what's happening here with this temple. That's the backdrop of that. Something about spiritual warfare, is actually being engaged in. The princes of Persia were coming against that, and I don't mean the humans. I mean I mean the angelic prince of Persia that was talked about from the angel that spoke with Daniel before these things happened. The prince of Persia is standing against this thing happening. That's how big it is in the unseen realm. But as far as the humans that are trying to get it off the ground, trying to get it to start, and it's so hard to kick it off, it is humanly looked at as a day of small things, but the spiritual realities that are behind that little ragtag group of people, I mean, really, like you just came out of slavery here, you have nothing, they're starting lives for themselves back in Judea, and it always starts off, so the first year of your business, right, is the hardest year because so little is in place. Nothing's in place. All of these families that are going back there, they're all in that situation. We're going to have to go back there, nothing's there, and start a new life for ourselves. It's the day of small things, not to be disdained, as the Lord refers to it. So let us not think, if you are in a day of small things, little things, that that should be looked at as nothing. If God's in it, it's something. And that's why even your job, that you do the mundane, and you do the same things that the unsaved person working right next to you is doing, it's not so small when God's involved in it and you're connected with Him. So the way you do your job and the way they do theirs, and it's the same job in one sense, it's kingdoms apart. It's drastically, vastly different. All right, further into 10. And they shall rejoice and see the 10 stone in the hand of Zerubbabel. This is usually translated as some kind of plumb line. It's a plummet. In the KJV, it is literally the stone, the tin. And that's how adjectives work in Hebrew. In English, we would say the tin stone. There is a weight, and it's made out of tin. It could be made out of anything that has any kind of weight to it, but tin was in weight as much as some other metals. But the tin stone will work. It's a stone that is fastened onto a line or onto a string so that when you are working from above on a building, you can make sure that everything is lined up. If I go to the corner of a building, we're building it up, and I'm up here, and I take this string with a tin stone on it. That tin stone is going to make the string be straight down. And I ought to be able to see the side of that building and that line that's dropped there. Just always the same amount of space between those two. Or if I want to put it right up against the building, it should be right up against the building. It shouldn't be that part of the building juts out and now the string hangs down. Nor should it be that it just kind of dangles somewhere because there's a concave place. There's a indentation in your building. So the idea is that when you get up that high in the building, you use the plummet when it's near being done. People will rejoice, those who may have disdained the day of little things, and in that it's directed to Israel, it's the people of God. People of God are being directed not to disdain the day of little things, because this tin stone, you're going to rejoice to see the tin stone in the hand of Zerubbabel when he goes up and checks all of that building that has been constructed. Then it says, these seven are the eyes of Yahweh, they thoroughly moving to and fro in all the earth. Thoroughly moving, that's a PL form of this verb, one word, that I'm translating as moving to and fro. Two times in the scripture they talk about rowing. When you row a boat, and it's this word that's used, when you row a boat, that paddle is going back and forth like this. All right, it's in a limited space, but it's going back and forth, or it's going to and fro. And we've already got a word that we translate moving back and forth that we've seen in Zechariah. So moving to and fro and thoroughly, so it's going through all the earth, in all the earth, these seven are thoroughly moving to and fro. These seven, we are told, are the eyes of Yahweh. So the eyes of Yahweh are moving to and fro in all the earth. What are these seven? Well, that's why we need verses 2 and 3. Look at maybe just verse 2. He said to me, "What are you seeing?" And I said, "I've seen and behold a lampstand, all of it gold, and a pool on its head." Now there's a bowl in the very center and at the very top of this lampstand, and seven lamps on it. Seven. And seven tubes to the lamps which are on its head. These seven lamps, in that their lights are like the light of the eyes. They're like the light of the eyes of Yahweh. So as in our lampstand here, this is the first thing that is described. On the lampstand itself, it is the only thing that is described. You'll remember last week I told you we'll get a partial explanation of this, because it's not very thorough. The angel does not, the interpreting angel does not go point by point through everything on that lampstand. I'm getting ready to do that with you next week. But the first thing that is explained are the seven lamps. The seven lamps are the seven eyes of Yahweh. Now, why does it say that God has seven eyes? Does God have seven eyes? At the time that Zechariah wrote, God didn't even have two. Later on, God will have two. He will become incarnate. God the Son will become a man, and he will have two eyes. At this time, God didn't have any visible, like physical eyes. I'm submitting to you that he does not have seven, that he doesn't have any eyes, visible, physical, outside of those two eyes of the incarnate Christ. Seven is consistently, it's the easiest, no question, it's the easiest number to figure out if you deal with something that I don't want you to get too far out there with, biblical numerology. There is a basic numerology in the scripture. Basic. Not so extensive as you could, what I've heard. Anyway, seven is the easiest number to put together because you see it so often and you see it in context that talk about fullness. And you see it in context that talk about something being complete. And you see it in context of something that deals with the corollary idea to fullness and completion of perfection. You see this seven thing all the time. The righteous falls seven times and gets back up again. But the wicked fall and are destroyed. So the idea is that the righteous fall as many times as you can fall. The righteous fall to the complete number. I mean, the righteous fall until they're done falling. They fall, and that's the complete number, by the way. It's different for different people. It's until you're done falling. Seven times the righteous falls. It's not that the righteous has bad things happen to them Seven times. And when you're at number six, you can say, if I can get through this, it's just one more trial in my life. It's not a number that's a literal number. It's the as much as you see that happen. Seems like all the time. Or when you talk about the judgments of God, whether you're talking about bowls or trumpets or seals in Revelation, there's always seven of them. Particularly with the bowls, it said with, in the Revelation, with these seven bowls, the wrath of God is completed. So you see the idea of completion with these seven again. That's what prompts people like Peter to ask, how many times must my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. If you're going to pick a number that's going to talk about as many times until it's done, let's talk about the number of completion. Up to seven times. So these seven keeps recurring. If God has eyes, or is said to have eyes, but he doesn't have literal eyes, you're talking about what he sees. And if we're calling them seven eyes, then he sees everything. This is the omniscience of God. That's what those seven lamps on the lampstand speak of. Now, do you recall another place where the Scripture talks about seven eyes? God has, in apocalyptic language, in prophetic symbolism, God has seven eyes. Turn with me to the Revelation chapter 5, and here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in symbol. He is symbolized as a lamb because of his sacrifice. Revelation 5:6, and I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings and in the midst of the elders a lamb, having stood as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And note the language here. The seven spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth. The seven eyes here in Zechariah. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh. They thoroughly moving to and fro through all the earth, in all the earth. This is really a seldom referenced deity proof here. God has omniscience, symbolically depicted as seven eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ has omniscience, symbolically depicted as seven spirits, seven eyes. The lamb, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Okay, so since he can be slaughtered in his lamb aspect, that deals with humanity. That's when he identified with us, all we, like sheep that went astray. The lamb picture with the Lord Jesus Christ talks of his humanity, but because he became a lamb for sacrifice, it's the humanity of Jesus crucified. But that lamb has seven eyes. That lamb is God. So right within the picture there, you have those poles of his essences. You have those poles of his being. He's a lamb that can be slain, his humanity. But he's got the seven eyes of omniscience. That's his deity. Likewise, in that picture, you've got two other opposites. Like the humanity was his humiliation and his deity, his exaltation. In these two events in that picture, you have the lamb was slain, but he's standing. He's risen from the dead. His slaying, his humiliation, his resurrection, his standing, being exaltation of resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted as a lamb, is seen as a divine lamb. He is a divine man. He is a human God. The only one of his kind. And these seven are the eyes of Yahweh. Yahweh's eyes, but they're on a lamb. This lamb is Yahweh. And these eyes are thoroughly moving to and fro in all the earth. When you were treated unjustly by some human, those eyes move throughout all of the earth and thoroughly, PL form. He has seen everything. It did not go unnoticed. Your injustice did not go unnoticed. Likewise, when you did injustice, the Lord saw it. It did not go unnoticed. He knows everything about everyone and every situation that's on planet Earth. That's the lamps on the top of the lampstand, the seven eyes of Yahweh, whether that be, you want to talk about Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, the seven eyes indicated by the omniscience of God, indicated by the seven lamps. We are going to stop there today, and you pray for me, as it's not so much just what's in front of me here, but it's the implications of what that's going to mean in the rest of the Scripture as we deal with it. It's going to be a lot of study this week coming up. Also because I know what's next on Wednesday. It's going to be huge. So keep me in prayer for that one. And as to today, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.